This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our walk through Hosea with Yahweh accuses Israel, consequences for apostasy, folly of idolatry, impending punishment, and meet the lion. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or on your favorite podcast provider.
Postmodernism and its sort of rejection of truth overall has left this one area of truth remaining, and that's the lens of power.
So somewhere in between that time where I had that strong reaction to a Sanctity of Life Sunday and being offered an abortion, God changed my heart completely, and it was receiving God's word, properly distinguished law and gospel, that changed my heart.
Scientism takes the tool of science and it leverages it to justify a grand narrative of the universe, specifically without God or without reference to things divine.
Baptism is a work of Jesus to cleanse, to sanctify, to forgive his holy Christian church.
Hi, this is Jeff from Lithia, Florida. Beloved on-demand treadmill runners, love issues, etc.
The headline in today's New York Times: Israel reveals newly discovered fragments of Dead Sea Scrolls. I guess added all together, they would maybe make a half of a page, a regular old-sized page. Very small fragments. Some of them, it's impossible to know how they go together. And yet, they are able to discern at least two Bible passages from two different Old Testament prophets from these fragments. Why are we still finding fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and how significant are they for both our archaeological interest and, more importantly, what do they teach us about the reliability of the transmission of these old, ancient texts to us today as the Word of God? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live on this Tuesday afternoon, the 16th of March. We're going to be talking about these newly discovered Dead Sea Scroll fragments. Dr. Craig Evans will be our guest. He is author of the Holman Quick Source Guide to the Dead Sea Scrolls. We'll talk about abortion as a justice issue with Kevin McGarry, president of Every Black Life Matters. Mark Hemingway from Real Clear Investigation joins us to talk about that Washington Post correction on the story about President Trump's phone call to Georgia officials. He says journalistic malpractice, and we'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson on God providing for the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 17 with Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel. Joining us to talk about newly discovered Dead Sea Scroll fragments, Dr. Craig Evans. He's Distinguished Professor of Christian Origins and the Dean of the School of Christian Thought at Houston Baptist University, author of numerous books, including the Holman Quick Source Guide to the Dead Sea Scrolls and his latest, Jesus and the Manuscripts. Dr. Evans, welcome back.
Good to be back with you, Todd.
Generally speaking, how important are the Dead Sea Scrolls to both biblical archaeology and the study of the Old Testament texts?
Well, they're hugely significant because what's happened because of these discoveries, we've jumped back in time textually about 1,000 years or more. And a lot of people may not know this, but the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, was preserved in manuscripts that dated to about AD 1000. When the scrolls were found, we had substantial portions of the Old Testament that dated to the 1st and 2nd centuries B.C., so we jumped back in time more than a millennium and discovered that the text was the same text. It hadn't been changed. And so that just gave us a whole new confidence that the text had been well preserved. Well, the archaeology also shows that the stories that the text talk about, the history that the text talks about, actually is factual as well. And so archaeological discoveries in general and the Dead Sea Scrolls discoveries in particular build confidence that, we're not talking about fairy tales, we're talking about real history in the biblical literature. So every time there's a discovery like this, which was announced earlier today in Israel, it just continues to push in the direction of understanding the past better and at the same time recognizing that the Old Testament, the Bible, is a very valid and legitimate witness to that past.
How did these fragments and then the larger body of the Dead Sea Scrolls, how did they come to be lodged in these caves, these Qumran caves?
Yeah, that's a great question, and I think the answer is two wars. It was the first war, 66 to 70, when the Jewish people revolted against Roman authority that resulted in the scrolls being hidden in caves. Now, one or two of the caves might have already been used for storage purposes anyway prior to the revolt. They were man-made. But many of the other caves near Qumran are just natural caves. And so I think these were the most precious things that the men of Qumran, we identify them with a certain branch of the Essenes, the doers of the law. We think they just hid them because these were their most precious things, and they didn't want anything to happen to them. And when the danger passed, they would collect their scrolls and life would go on. Of course, they were destroyed, and so no one came back to collect the scrolls. And then there's a second major war that impacted Israel, and that was the Bar Kokhba revolt that was about 70 years later. It broke out in 132 AD and ended in 135 in a disastrous defeat of the Jewish people, a banning of the Jewish people from Jerusalem, the change of the name of the city of Jerusalem. We think at that time more writings, scrolls, and so on were hidden in these other caves, not at Qumran, but at places called Nahal Hever and Murabaat. So two wars resulting in hidden, from our point of view, hidden treasures, which only in the 20th century have been found.
How were they found?
Well, in some cases, quite by accident. You know, the Qumran caves, the first cave was discovered in 1947, some think perhaps a little earlier than that. Quite by accident. And, you know, it's conflicted. I've tried to investigate this, and you get different accounts. But the popular one is the goat herder, a Palestinian, looking for a lost goat, throws a stone into a cave, hears pottery breaking. He's curious. He climbs in and discovers jars and scrolls and so on. And so that's the legendary account. Maybe there's some truth to it. Anyway, when they discover these scrolls have value, these caves begin to be scoured by what today we'd call looters. And that's how the first batch came about. Now, some scholars did find a few of the caves, 11 caves in all. A few years ago, a 12th cave was found also, but it had been looted. The same thing with some of these other caves from the other Bar Kokhba War, you know, looters and so on, but archaeologists as well. And so what some of our listeners might not know, there was an operation called Operation Scroll a few years ago in Israel where hundreds of caves were very deliberately and carefully explored, and many of them were recorded, their locations, as possible caves worthy of careful excavation. You need to understand, you don't just walk into one of these caves and look around and see things lying on the floor, jars and rolled up scrolls and things. You have to excavate. They're filled with debris, dust, bat dung, you know, debris and soil and so on. And so it's a careful excavation. And that's what's been going on lately, which resulted in today's announcement about the discovery of fragments, manuscript fragments, a basket that is incredibly old, a woven basket, but also the skeleton of a child wrapped in cloth that also is quite old. And we're going to have more announcements like this, I'm confident, in the years to come, because these caves that were noted as worthy of exploration are being explored, and they're yielding up finds from antiquity.
The press on this emphasizes the fact that a lot of this archaeological searching and work is being done to get out ahead of possible looters. Tell us about that.
Yes, that's right. And this Operation Scroll several years ago, that was the whole point of it, was to get a sense of what kind of caves are out there that should be examined carefully. I haven't been in all of these ravines in the Dead Sea region, but I've been there many times. This is the western shore of the Dead Sea. There are cliffs. There are ravines or gullies or wadis, as they're called in Arabic, and many of these have natural caves. And we're talking literally thousands of caves. If you trace these wadis, some of them, like the Kidron Wadi, goes all the way back to Jerusalem itself. And there are just countless caves. Many of them are natural, but some of them are man-made. And so the manpower, you can imagine, you'd need hundreds of people working for years to explore all of them. So there was this canvassing, you might say, of the region to identify caves that had a pretty good chance of having been used in antiquity. And they're noted, the GPS, the measurements, everything, and there's been a systematic effort at going through them and trying to find things before the looters find them. When the looters find them, things disappear, things are damaged, the archaeological information is compromised. We don't always know what the correct stratigraphy is. We therefore aren't sure of the date of when the find in antiquity was placed there. So there's a lot of things that are lost, damaged, and so on. And so we want to have competent people, archaeologists and volunteers working under supervision of archaeologists doing this work so that the artifacts are recovered intact and information is recorded, and that's what really helps us learn more about the past.
So tell us about the fragments that were announced today.
Well, you know, it complements a discovery made years ago at Nahal Hever. At Nahal Hever, we found a nearly complete Minor Prophet scroll. The 12 Minor Prophets were usually copied out together because the books were so short. That's why they're called minor, meaning they're short, they're small. It doesn't mean that they're of minor importance. In fact, I personally know the scholar who published the Nahal Hever Minor Prophets scroll. And so I know right now he must be very excited. He's still living, he's retired, but still keenly interested in these things. And so what have we done now? Well, we found more fragments, this time fragments of Zechariah. And in fact, we actually have most of a verse in one case where it's from Zechariah 8:16. And another surprise, too, on one of the fragments, and this is written in Greek, this fragment, but the name of God, instead of written out in Greek as Kurios, which would be the usual way Greek translates the Hebrew name for the Lord, which is Yahweh, it actually is written in the Hebrew script, which is really interesting. And so the scribe believed that the name of God is so sacred it could only be written in the original Hebrew and shouldn't even be written in Greek translation. So that's one of the interesting discoveries, too. I'm told that there's an interesting variant in one of the fragments. This hasn't been disclosed. So, you know, these are the kind of things we find, and it helps us understand the state of the biblical text, in this case, a translation of it. The textual variants, this helps us in the task of textual criticism as we try to determine the original reading of the biblical text. So this is very important for biblical scholarship, as well as just for understanding history and culture of the past.
And I'm curious, how do they determine whether it goes with a fragment like these? And we're talking about 80 pieces that are, some of them are very, very small. How they go together, whether they fit with larger collections and things like that?
Well, it's very difficult. Unfortunately, we can't always solve that question. There are hundreds of fragments, and I'm probably underestimating the number, hundreds of fragments from Qumran, the Qumran caves, that are simply fragments, and they're numbered and they're photographed, and we do not know how they go together. The best we can do sometimes is simply segregate these fragments into piles that where we think that this group belongs together and this cluster of fragments belong together. And so the 80 fragments that have come to light and been announced today, I don't think we have any way of knowing that we really will be able to piece them all together. Sometimes what happens in the past, it isn't just the natural decomposition and deterioration that takes place over the centuries, but vermin, birds, and so on, they pick apart these scrolls. They're decomposing, they're becoming brittle, they're starting to fragment, and pieces are pulled apart, nests are built, some stuff is eaten, you know, and so they're terribly degraded and broken up into fragments. And so it becomes very difficult to reassemble them. And I liken that sometimes in lectures, popular lectures or with students or whatever, I say just imagine finding the remains of a puzzle. And a puzzle that used to be 1,000 pieces, but you only find 250 of the pieces. And, oh, by the way, the lid that went on the box that showed you what it's supposed to look like, it's missing too. And so there you are with a fraction of the original whole, a fraction of the text, and you're not even sure what text it is, and you're trying to put it all together. So it's extremely challenging. And so in some cases, scholars work on these things for years, and they're able to put together some of it, but the rest of it, they can't, and it just remains in a drawer in preservation for future study.
Dr. Craig Evans is our guest. We're talking about newly discovered Dead Sea Scroll fragments. I was looking at pictures of these fragments online. I was struck by how clear the printing itself is. We'll talk about how that is preserved.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Is your school or homeschool ready to take the next step in teaching students with learning challenges? We can help. The Simply Classical curriculum, voted number one for special learners, is available from Memoria Press for students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome. We provide everything you need for a full year. Use promo code LPR21 at simplyclassical.com. Simplyclassical.com.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Superstition is the belief that one event caused an unrelated event. It's often tied up with false beliefs about God and how He works in the world. Is there really such a problem with superstitions? Is there really such a problem with saying, knock on wood or good luck? Explore this and more in the March issue of The Lutheran Witness. We will talk about scientism, superstition, New Age, and so much more. To order your copy, visit cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Craig Evans, a distinguished professor of Christian origins and the dean of the School of Christian Thought at Houston Baptist University, and author of the Holman Quick Source Guide to the Dead Sea Scrolls, about a newly discovered set of Dead Sea Scroll fragments. Dr. Evans, when looking at the pictures of these fragments online, I was struck by how clean, how crisp, how clear the writing itself is.
Well, yeah, that was my impression, too. In fact, I have some of the images up on my computer screen right in front of me. I mean, they're so crisp and clear. I can read the letters, especially the Greek ones, but the Hebrew ones, too. I can just read the letters right off the screen, although trying to make sense of what the letters are saying and what words, that's something else. But what it is, it just so happens that it's the nature of the material, to answer your question. The ink typically is made from carbon. It's soot. It's basically, that's all it is made from the carbon that collects in a chimney or in your oven or something like that. And so it's pure carbon, so it doesn't actually break down. It just remains intact. And if the medium on which it's written, which is either papyrus or leather, in this case it's mostly leather, if it survives, so does the ink. The carbon won't change any color. It'll remain black. It might get a little bit dusty, oxidized look, but it stays. It isn't, in other words, it isn't made from some kind of plant juice that might change colors. It's not acidic. It's not going to eat away at the medium. It's not going to eat up the leather or the papyrus, which is what happens in some cases with other kinds of ink. And it's not iron-based, so it doesn't rust out and oxidize and turn a light brown or something that's very hard to see. It just remains black, and the leather usually stays dark brown as well, and so the contrast is quite clear. And so unless it's been damaged in some other way from moisture or some other kind of contaminant, it remains rather clear. And so that's really interesting. So what text does survive, or what leather does survive, and if it has writing on it, the writing is right there and usually can be read fairly easily.
Do we know, given the vast amount of material that have been pulled out of these various caves in and around the Dead Sea, do we know particular scribes? Do we recognize stuff like their idiosyncrasies, their handwriting, things like that?
Yes, often we do, because text is so well preserved and we have such large samples at Qumran, the Qumran caves. We have identified several scribes. The author of this scripture scroll is the same author who wrote this sectarian text. He's the same author that wrote this list of rules. And we have several examples of that. I don't know in the case that we're talking about today if we'll be able to do that, because the writing samples aren't that large. But in some cases, yeah, we can actually identify a scribe. And once you do that, and if one of the texts can be dated clearly, you know that scribe only lived so many years and was active so many years. So everything he wrote, we can date to the approximate same time. So it's really handy to observe that. It also gives us an idea of continuity, context. We know with confidence that these scrolls were copied by a scribe at a certain location, perhaps at Qumran, and he copied a lot of things, biblical books and some related interpretive books and so forth.
Can the average person see the Dead Sea Scrolls for themselves?
Oh, yes. Many of the Dead Sea Scrolls are on display at the Shrine of the Book, which is part of the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. There are samples of them. It's always beautiful. You have a facsimile of the Great Isaiah Scroll that's kind of a wraparound in the center of the Shrine of the Book, but under glass, and it's dark until you push a button and a little light comes on that stays on only for so many seconds. That's to protect these scrolls. You can see the actual length of a scripture scroll, several columns. You can see some of the sectarian writings, some of the commentaries, the Pesharim, maybe a few columns of the temple scroll. And it's very exciting. You're looking at the real thing, you know, not a facsimile. But and what will often impresses my students or people on a tour is just how small the writing is. And when we're looking at a screen and you see a fragment, it's blown up and you think it's a regular size handwriting. But when you see the actual scrolls, the handwriting is often small. You peer at it, and you realize, my, that is, it's smaller than newspaper print a lot of times. And it's partly economy. Leather's expensive. Papyrus is expensive. You want to get as many words on the page as you can. That's part of it. But it's so neatly done. The writing is so crisp, and that helps with being able to read it. The penmanship was quite good.
What were the purposes of these scrolls originally? How did the communities that created them, how did they use them?
Well, these communities, particularly the Qumran community, they were deeply religious, and they believed that the scriptures were the word of God. They believed that the prophecies were going to be fulfilled, and soon, probably in their own lifetime. So they had an eschatological orientation. They were very concerned about the laws of God. They wanted to be pure. They wanted to honor the Sabbath. They wanted to do the holidays, the sacrifices, and all of that. They wanted to do it exactly right. Therefore, they were very much a people of the book. The library was very important. They wanted to study. They wanted to be sure they understood God's word well, and they wanted to be sure they were prepared for what lay ahead. And so this was a highly motivating factor for the men of Qumran. And that's why there was such a large library. We'll never have an exact count, but it could be close to 1,000 books in their library. And for a wilderness community like that, that's astounding. That's a big library. Now, the Nahal Hever and Murabaat caves from a later time, the Bar Kokhba revolt, that's a different thing. These are not communities. These are people on the run, on the fly, hiding out during a time of war and eventual defeat. And so they're taking with them whatever they happen to have. I mean, you know, we have found in earlier excavations jewelry, cutlery, for example, things that a woman would regard as precious, things from her hope chest, so to speak, a mirror, for example, and things like a correspondence, personal business papers, like the Babatha archive. This woman wanted to keep her documents because, you know, she assumed the war someday would be over and she had legal matters to attend to. So the nature of the collection from the Bar Kokhba War is far more eclectic. It's far more down-to-earth, you might say, reflecting everyday business concerns. But yes, there's scripture as well, because for these people, too, they're devout Jews. They take the scriptures seriously, and so they're literate people. And so what books and writings they have, or at least are able to carry with them, they take. But the Qumran community was a community that was there near those Qumran caves, and so they collected over a course of several generations numerous writings. So you're really comparing apples and oranges when you ask that question about why are these books out here in the wilderness, you know, and so there's a lot of differences.
Finally, then, what would you say, you've referenced your students several times here, what would you say to a classroom if someone asks about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the reliability of how these ancient texts of the New Testament were both transmitted and valued?
Well, I would say we learn a lot of things. One, that the scripture scrolls were valued, highly valued, taken very seriously. We see this not only in the care with which they were copied, but also the diligence with which they were studied. So that tells us right away that, and this I'm talking really about the men of Qumran, and so scripture was taken seriously, it was studied seriously, copies were made carefully. It tells us that. And so I think that's the big takeaway. And for us today, looking back at that time, we think, okay, so when the early church came along, Jesus talked about the scriptures, talked about things being fulfilled. He's standing in a tradition that's well established. This isn't really new. And when the early church proclaimed that scriptures were fulfilled and they were conducting themselves in the light of scriptural teaching as the church grew and expanded and officers were appointed and so on, they were standing in a tradition and a legacy that was well established. So in that sense, Christianity was a whole lot like the parent faith, Judaism, not that much a difference. So that's one of the things it teaches us. We could go on and on and talk about interpretive techniques and things like that. But I think, if anything, it shows us that the Christian movement was deeply entrenched and rooted with Judaism and continuity. And so the early church's scripture practices, you might say, were very similar. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls and what we learn about that sheds light, indirectly, but sheds light on the early church itself.
Dr. Craig Evans is Distinguished Professor of Christian Origins and the Dean of the School of Christian Thought at Houston Baptist University. He's author of numerous books, including the Holman Quick Source Guide to the Dead Sea Scrolls and his latest, Jesus and the Manuscripts. You can purchase these books on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Evans, thank you.
You're very welcome.
We'll be talking about abortion as a justice issue with Kevin McGarry, president of Every Black Life Matters, right after this.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our walk through Hosea with Yahweh accuses Israel, consequences for apostasy, folly of idolatry, impending punishment, and meet the lion. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or on your favorite podcast provider.
Did you know that Lutherans are helping new American immigrants get settled? How about struggling church workers in need of support and refreshment? And we assist at-risk children and provide disaster response to hurricane victims. Through LCMS recognized service organizations, we are doing all this and more. I'm Rahema Kavuga of Lutheran Church Extension Fund, and I don't want you to miss out on hearing what your brothers and sisters in Christ are up to. Visit interesttime.org to see how your support gives life to these works of mercy and love.
Your comprehensive source for information, teaching, and truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Concordia University Chicago is committed to keeping college affordable for all, and especially for LCMS Lutherans. We have scholarships available specifically for students who are LCMS members. This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia Chicago, asking you to encourage your student to check out Concordia Chicago at cuchicago.edu. And if you are interested in supporting these scholarships, please find us online at foundation@cuchicago.edu.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at siestakeyrentalgenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.